This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Okay, good morning. I'm not going to mess about. We'll get straight down to the Bible. Mark chapter 5, you've got your Bible, want to turn to Mark chapter 5, and just while you're turning there, if you are wondering what this noise is coming out of my mouth, this is what correct English sounds like, so hope that's helpful. Okay, Mark chapter 5, let's read the word of God together. Beginning at verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Day and night among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who'd seen it described to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And then began to beg Jesus to depart from the region as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is God's word to us. Amen. Now, is my microphone too close or something? Because I can hear it going pop, pop, pop. Okay, better? Good. Maybe it didn't like the Scottish. Okay. So, let's just pray quickly, shall we? And we'll get into it. Lord, thank you again for your words. Help us now as we continue our worship by hearing from you. Many of us in this room, I don't know how we've come here this morning, why we've come here this morning, what weeks we've had, what days we've had. Good news, bad news, but we're all here, and you've brought us all here at this specific moment in time to hear this specific word, and I pray that you would minister to each of us, Lord, whether it's to encourage the broken or to call the lost, Father. I pray you'd have your way among us this morning in Jesus' name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. So back in chapter 4 of Mark, back in chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus had just finished calming the storm, and then the disciples asked probably the most important question in the history of the world back there. They say, "Who then is this? Who is this Jesus?" And we go straight from that question into this text. And in Mark 5, we're going to find out who this Jesus is. And so as we sail into Mark chapter 5 and the first couple of verses, we see that Jesus has entered Gentile territory. That means nothing to us, but I can assure you back then it meant everything to his largely Jewish audience. This was a territory regarded as unclean by the Jews. And then we notice in the text, don't we, that he then comes across a man with an unclean spirit. The Bible debaters among you, may point out that in Matthew 8, Matthew records that there were two men who ran up to Jesus. But we don't need to worry about that. Mark is focusing on just one of these men. Here's the point as we jump into Mark 5. Jesus has come to a place that no self-respecting Jew would ever go near for fear of being declared unclean and cut off from God. I remember in a plane, an aeroplane years ago, and there were a group of men sat together, head to toe in plastic sheeting over their clothes. It was bizarre. I later found out that they were very strict Jews who wore this plastic coating in case their plane flew over Gentile graveyards, because they felt so strongly about this that they figured even flying over a Gentile territory would make them unclean before God. So just keep that in mind as we're working through. So not only is Jesus in an unclean place with an unclean man, we're also told in verse 3 that this man lived among the tombs. And once again, this was a place, these were places regarded as unclean by the Jews. I worked in Brazil many years ago now among street gangs. And I remember a couple of the gangs in particular, to get to them, we had to climb down underneath the sewage system. And you can imagine the stink, right? And the rats and everything down there. Local people thought I was a lunatic. One guy once said to me, nobody with any sense would dare enter those places. Well, the demoniac here lived in tombs, and they were the cultural equivalent. So Mark, who writes this gospel, wants us to know just how unclean this whole situation is. Jesus is deep into unclean enemy territory. Jesus is approached by the uncleanest of the unclean. A man long past redemption. His community had given up on him. This is a man who was as violent and frightening as the storm in chapter 4 had been. But what they're about to learn is that this is exactly the type of person that Jesus had come to save. Jesus came for the least, the last, and the lost. And, you know, even in this city, in every city, town, and village around the world, we'll have demoniacs of some sort of another in our lives. And I don't mean that literally. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's somebody we work with. We all know or have heard of people who in our darker moments we think are too far gone to be saved. We don't say it out loud for good Christians, but maybe we've given up on them a little bit. And it's hard to know when to persevere in witness and when to shake off the dust from our feet and move on. Because some people are very difficult, aren't they? But here's the good news. The good news, and this text shows us clearly, is that nobody is too far from Christ that they cannot be brought near to God. No heart is too hard that it cannot be broken by the Lord. No crime is too evil that he cannot be forgiven by Christ. Nobody is too far down the broad road to destruction that they cannot be led back out to the narrow way to glory. And so straight out of the blocks in Mark 5, we've got this picture of the gospel. Jesus comes to this unclean world to live among unclean people. He dies on the cross for the sins of this people. In fact, more than that, he becomes sin. He becomes unclean. So that they, in return, can become clean. And when we reach out to him in repentance and faith, this great exchange takes place. He takes our sin and our filth and our shame and our guilt and our punishment and our death, and we receive his righteousness and eternal life. So straight off the boat, we've got this wild-eyed, bloody, naked maniac racing toward Jesus and the disciples. Because we read the Bible all dead clean and that. This is wild stuff that's happening here. Look at verse 6. And when he, this is the demoniac, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. So here's the irony. In Mark 4, verse 41, the disciples are asking the question after Jesus has calmed the storm. At this point in Mark, they're completely confused as to Jesus, who he is and what his true identity is. And yet here we are in Mark 5, and horror of horrors, a naked lunatic gets it before they do. And I think the Bible's cool, right? This guy was a total fruitcake, as we would say. Well, generally, I would say. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it says in this moment, the demoniac screams in horror when he realizes who Jesus is. And then he drops to his knees and bows down before him. And why is that significant? Well, we look in verse 4, we read, don't we? Nobody could restrain this man, no matter how hard they tried. Such was his torment, we read in verse 5, that he self-harmed with any sharp object he could get his hands on. He would shout out and talk to himself day and night. And again, naked. Doesn't say in this text, but it tells us in Luke's gospel. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it says he's not worn clothes for some time. And again, nakedness in that culture was deeply connected to shame and sexual impurity. It was unclean to be naked. But this guy's no shame, runs about naked all day long. That's how far gone this dude is, right? He is gone. He is way down the roads. The demonic forces have completely destroyed this man's humanity. In fact, he's more dead than alive. Mad, naked, bloody, demon-possessed mess. No wonder people are terrified of him. Chains couldn't stop him. Oh, I grew up in a few rough neighborhoods in my time. One of my best friends, when we were young and we experimented starting doing drugs together, and one of the drugs we experimented with a lot in the 80s was LSD, and within a few years, my friend had lost his mind. Lost his mind. We were 15, 16 maybe when we started, maybe younger. And I remember one day, got up, went to see he was there, the police were all over his house, it was all over the news. He'd cut up his mother in the night, and he'd fried her body parts. And then he'd killed the dog and he fried and ate that too. Mental. Completely and totally lost. He's then moved to a secure unit and began to believe he would write to us and sign it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even, you go and see this dude, and even under restraints and drugged up and controlled everything, he was unnerving. He'd just sit and stare at you. Would freak you out, trust me. And I knew the guy well. Drugs had rendered him almost senseless. And so it's not difficult to believe that the demoniac of Mark 5 was a terrifying sight. Right? I mean, what are you going to do? Wandering down the road and some mad guy screaming, naked, is running towards you at some pace. I don't think many of us are going to go, come and give me a hug, big guy, right? We're away. We're off. And so Jesus sets foot on dry land, this terrifying sight, rushes down the hill. But the man says to Jesus in verse 7, he cries out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And at the same moment the man is crying out in verse 7, Jesus commands a demon to come out of him in verse 8. That's power, my friends. That's real power. That's a supernatural power far greater than that of the demons. Just being close to Jesus, just being on his face, at his feet, and in a word, the Lord renders this uncontrollable mess powerless and submissive. And again, the great irony here is that the demons recognize exactly who Jesus is, in sharp contrast to the crowds, the religious elite, and even his own disciples. I mean, every spirit, we ought to know this, every spirit in the spiritual realm, good and bad, can answer the question of Mark 4, verse 41. They know who Jesus is. There are no atheists or agnostics in the spiritual realms. You can tell, look at how he addresses, the demon addresses Jesus, verse 7, Son of the Most High God. Now, many critics of the faith, they'll question this text and they'll say, well, how can Jesus be co-equal with God and yet be called his son? Surely the son is inferior to the father. But the term son in scripture means to have the same essence as, not to be inferior to. It's where we get the phrase, like father, like son. Okay? First century Jews knew this. How do I know? John 5, verse 18. The Jewish leaders are raging with the Lord. Why? John 5, 18 tells us, because he was calling God his own father, here it comes, making himself equal with God. So they know what the Son of God meant. And so the Son of the Most High translates the one who shares the divine nature of the Most High. And interestingly, the demon in Mark 5 repeats the same words as the demons in Mark 1, verse 24. They say, "What business do we have with one another? Why are you here now?" Matthew 8, 29, they say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So they knew what Jesus was on earth for. They knew that the incarnation was bad news for them. They knew that the era of free reign over the earth was coming to an end. They know that all that awaits them is eternal damnation. And they know that they themselves will be eternally tormented, far worse than this poor man they'd enslaved. They scream because they think their time is up. They don't want to be banished to the lake of fire. They want more time. They want more time. Isn't that what we all want? More time. But what happens? Time passes by. And before we know it, our lives are over. Many people say to me, "I'll follow Jesus when I've lived my life a little bit, had a bit of fun. And then maybe I'll come back to him." But what they fail to see is that they may not have the time that they think they have. Because what if, like the demons, Jesus demands our life now, today? We're told, aren't we, in Scripture, that if we hear his voice today, don't put it off until tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow isn't. Tomorrow's not promised for anybody. And so here we have only the demons and God the Father recognizing who Jesus really is at that point. Crowds think he's a miracle worker. Religious leaders think he's a heretic. But the demoniac and the demonic world know he's the Son of the Most High God, the second person of the Trinity in flesh. Look at verse 9. Jesus asks him, "What's your name?" He replies, "My name is Legion, for we're many." And what's interesting to note here is that the Old Testament is never really concerned with demon possession. It's not that they weren't there, because they were there. It was that their work remained largely hidden. But now we've got Jesus in the world. We've got the Son of the Most High in the world. And the demonic forces break rank. They break from cover. And we see this whole flurry of satanic activity around as Jesus confronts them time after time and defeats them in every single encounter that he has with them. But then after his ascension, we read very little about it in the rest of the New Testament and the early church. Let me be clear, that's not to say that they're not at work in our world, for quite clearly they are. But Christians, remember this. Their influence and power have been severely restricted since Jesus climbed on and climbed off the cross. And wherever we find spiritual confusion, we find demonic activity. And demons have one aim and one aim only. Keep people away from the gospel. Keep them blind to the truth of their spiritual condition outside of Jesus. Keep a veil over their eyes and their minds so that we can lead them merrily on their way to eternal damnation. And in doing so, they're quite happy to plague and torment their victims as long as they keep them in spiritual darkness. It's not the only way they work, but it's one of their calling cards. And we see it here, don't we, in this account. And so in effect, during his ministry, the Lord is exposing the demonic and lifting back ever so slightly the curtains to the spiritual world. Demons didn't want to be discovered, but they're forced out into the open by his power and authority. Look at verse 10. He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. They've been living unhindered for thousands of years. They didn't want to leave this Gentile place. The Gentile territories were happy hunting grounds for the demonic. They wanted to stay there. They fear him. They fear the Lord. Isn't it again ironic that demons fear the Lord Jesus, and yet most of our neighbors scoff at him? Tragic and scary. Well, my question is, if evil bows to Jesus, how can we not? And so he brings this demon to heel. Simple command, verse 8. No fireworks, no showboating. Come out of the man. Doesn't need any weapons to defeat the demon. He speaks as authoritatively to that demon as he did to the storm just a chapter earlier. This mad guy's running at him, but Jesus doesn't shrink back. Few calm words show us who's really in control of the situation, right? And the power here is in the word of Christ. Didn't need a special prayer meeting or some mystical chanting. In fact, interestingly, don't make a theology out of it, it's just a passing comment. Interestingly, he doesn't pray, does he? He just speaks. And what happens? Look at the text. He receives immediate obedience. That's power. You know what the good news is for the Christian? We have access to that power. We have access to that same power of the Spirit. Paul says in Romans that the power of God to save soul lies in the gospel. That means we have to proclaim it and teach it and preach it everywhere we go, and demons will flee before the gospel as God's people hear his voice and come running towards him. Now look at 11 and 12. Now a great herd of pigs is feeding there. They beg him, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. Remember again, pigs were unclean, filthy beasts. In fact, a pig, in the eyes of the ancient Jews, the difference between a pig and a Gentile unbeliever was negligible. They were both filth. They were both scum. They were both untouchable, unreachable.
Now, there's lots of debate about why Jesus grants their requests in verse 13. And do you want me to tell you why? Yeah? I haven't got a clue. So, good luck. And here's the point with that. I don't think Mark, who wrote the account originally, the Lord, and I certainly don't want us to get distracted by this. I want us to think about the bigger picture. So the demons enter the herd, they rush down the bank, and then they drown. And then look, verse 14, the herdsmen ran away to tell the people in the local city what had happened. So the crowds rush back in verse 15, and what do they find when they get there? They find this man in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Now comes the sting. Now comes the real sting in this text. So how would you feel if the local lunatic ran up and down Kensington, totally naked, you know, off his tatties, as we say, off his nut, violent, aggressive, out of control? You've been going there for years, same guy, same issues, very cagey, but you turn up tomorrow and you find him suddenly healed and completely transformed. How would you feel about that? What if it was an alcoholic gambling wife beater whose whole life was turned upside down? Think of the worst person you know, apart from yourself. And if suddenly they become a new person overnight, how would you feel? Surprise, right? Shock, awe, amazement, suspicion? Now, I don't imagine that our first response would be fear. Yeah, it is for the crowds in verse 15. Terrified they are. Look how else they respond in verse 16 after the eyewitness testimony of verse 17. Began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They were scared of the demoniac and now they're terrified of Jesus. The disciples, if you look back in Mark 4, verse 40, felt exactly the same way when Jesus calms the storm. Terror. In the same way, the crowds feared him. The religious leaders feared him. Everybody feared him. These people didn't want anything to do with Jesus any more than they wanted anything to do with this demon-possessed man. They just wanted Jesus gone. Isn't that how many people respond to the Lord today? Brilliant, glad for you. Wonderful testimony. Brilliant, I'll watch it online later. Fantastic, glad it worked for you. See you later. Not interested. But Jesus here confronts evil and he wins. He restores what the enemy had ruined. And then here comes the even bigger punch. This is my favorite one. Jesus then sends this broken man, fixed, by the way, back into the world as a messenger of mercy. Who then is this? Who then is this man? Well, he is the Son of the Most High God, the one who storms into enemy territory to rescue a man that society had written off. The one who makes madmen into missionaries. Man, you live in a... I love Philly. I could live in Philly. I like myself some Philly. You need more short men in town. But it doesn't take long, does it? I go up and see the rocky steps, and all the tourists taking pictures. Brilliant. But it doesn't take long, does it, if you know where to look to see the darkness? Surrounded we are by God's creative majesty, and yet every city, this city included, run through with sin and evil. Children are abused here every day, right? Addiction is growing here every day. Alcoholism, suicide, hopelessness. Yet Jesus Christ is here in enemy territory. Souls have been saved here, right? Your church is growing, right? And you, here's a word for you. Take it or leave it. Your power and influence in this city or this part of the city won't be in how big you get, but in how faithfully you proclaim the gospel to those around you, including the least and the last and the lost. Jesus can change anybody. Do we really believe that? We read it in a book, read it in Mark 5, go, yeah, he healed the demon guy. Yeah, well, he says it, I believe it. But why don't we hold the same belief for those around us who we know best and who know us best? We've got three options this morning. Fear him, deny him, or believe him. And so fear is the driving emotion in chapter 4 and 5 of Mark's gospel. Disciples afraid of the storm, but then afraid of Jesus when he calmed the storm. The town people afraid of the demoniac, but then more scared of Jesus when he calms him down. People are amazed and marveled, we read in verse 20, but even that didn't save them. Even the people who marveled were in the same boat spiritually as the hard-hearted religious leaders, the atheists and the agnostics. Marveling at Jesus and wondering at what he has done means nothing spiritually. The right response to Jesus always ends up with us bowing at his feet and being restored through repentance and faith to joyous, peaceful, worshipful service. And of course, it's no mistake, it's no surprise in verse 18 that the healed man begs to go with Jesus, but Jesus says no in verse 19. Nope, not coming with me. And he sends him back to his own people. And he becomes the first Gentile missionary. Fascinating, isn't it? No training, just a testimony. And if Jesus has saved us, whoever we are, he's also sending us. And you don't need a theology degree, by the way, to go out there and smash it for Jesus. You got a mouth, and some of us, our mouths are bigger than others. You got a mouth, and Jesus in your heart, you've got everything you need to go. Go and tell people what Jesus has done for you. And go and tell people what he can do for them. The Christian life is pretty simple. It's not a complicated request. That's all evangelism and mission really is, right? Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, telling people how he's changed our lives from the inside out. So what do we do on the back of this information? Very simple, and I'll end here and pray. If you're following Jesus Christ here this morning, you're claiming to be a Christian, regardless of your social status or where you live or don't live or how much money you've got, or the clothes you wear or the education you've had, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely, then here's what you do once the service ends this morning. Go home to your friends and your neighbors and your families, your colleagues, your school pals, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you and how they too can be saved if they would only trust in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. What a glorious Savior you are. Lord, we don't even know half the horrors that you've saved us from. But if we're in Christ this morning, Father, we are so grateful for your love, your kindness, your grace, and your mercy that you would deign to reach out even to us, that you would take our sin and give it to us your righteousness. What a gift. Help us not to waste that gift. Help us not to bury that treasure in a field. Help us to just take it everywhere we go, in every facet of society around our circles of influence, Lord. And if we're not yet saved in this building today, Lord, open blind eyes. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord of all. I pray that many, not only in this place, but in this city, would bow the knee and find that peace and restoration in his name. Amen.